We again honor this morning the principle of freedom in this country through military victory. The salute to the flag is a reminder to us all that we still have men and women in uniform who are dying for our country on foreign fields of battle. And we honor the principle that God in His grace has provided freedom to us in this country, courtesy of a very strong and powerful military. We also honor an even greater principle than that, and that is the principle of God's grace to not only open the doors of communication this morning on a grace basis, but that you have the open word before you, and you can have it and handle the completed, perfectly translated, accurately, flawless, and infallible word of God in your English language. You can have it and hold it in your hand this morning. And we honor the principle of the open word before us by its reading. The word of the Lord says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you that tremble at his word. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and returns not there, but waters the earth and makes it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." Open the word of the Lord this morning to Matthew chapter 11, and we will be continuing in this section from verse 2 through verse 19, and be prepared to turn to several places this morning. You may also want to get page 82 of your class notes in front of you, although if you don't have that page, I notice we're out in the back, but if you could get one at halftime if you want. But otherwise, we really won't be needing it today because we're going to be finishing up on the doctrinal issues that we are studying concerning God being justified in all of his sayings and this issue that we've had before us for the last few Bible classes. We do have a board meeting just shortly after church this morning, so for all the members of the board, be advised that we will be having a deacon's meeting right after church. It shouldn't be too long, and we will be then updating you on some things, some upcoming attractions that's going to be happening here. We'll have our annual business meeting coming up in April. We have a spring break coming up, and there's some things upcoming on the calendar that we'll update you on as soon as we have everything firmed up on that. All right, that's enough announcements for today. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments are dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare yourselves in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God. You have a few moments to lay aside the concerns and problems of your day and begin to concentrate on the objective. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to come aside this morning and take in the mind of Christ in freedom, in comfort, and safety. We are grateful for your grace to not only provide us with the open doors of communication, but the open word that we might be able to understand and appreciate who we are as members of the body of Christ and what godly edifying and faith is really all about. We ask for the clarification of the issues about to be set forth, the clarity of your word, the wisdom, knowledge, and understanding of it, through God the Holy Spirit, that we might be able to be properly edified as sons and daughters in this dispensation of grace. And again, we ask that all these things will work out to the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, for it's in his name we pray. Amen. All right, to just briefly, again, set the stage on why we're in the book of Matthew, when Matthew is not our major subject, Romans is our major subject. We are studying the book of Romans. And as a matter of fact, I'll just say this very brief. I'm going to try and do this as quickly as I can. In the book of Romans, we're currently studying Romans chapter 4. And you don't need to turn there unless you would want to turn there. But you can stay there in Matthew. I'll just tell you why we're in Matthew. In Romans chapter 4, the Apostle Paul is actually giving his five pieces of evidence that provide us with the understanding that justification really is by grace, through faith alone, in Christ alone, without any works of any kind at any time. And that the only requirement to go to heaven and the only requirement for you to be saved from the debt and penalty of your sins, or to put it another way, justified unto eternal life, is to believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins, was buried to blot them out, and arose again to give you a new life. And there is no other requirement than belief. The idea of inviting Jesus somewhere or making Jesus something or making yourself something or any other aspect has nothing whatsoever to do with being justified unto eternal life. It is by belief in that gospel, and that alone is what saves you or justifies you. To prove that, Paul sets forth five pieces of evidence, the first of which is the nature in which God's court operates in justifying someone unto eternal life. And chapter 4 begins with his second piece, and that's the historical precedent of citing two cases out of the Old Testament, out of Israel's program, how that justification took place, one with Abraham and one with David. And in the process of doing that, we have seen that when he opens the chapter and says, "What shall we say then, that Abraham our father has pertaining to the flesh hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he have whereof to glory, but not before God." Now that phrase, justified, or in the Greek, dikaiō, the justified by works, is a legitimate form of justification. Abraham was justified by works. We know that from James 2. But that has nothing to do with being justified unto eternal life. Abraham, as well as every Jew, had to be justified twice. Once unto eternal life, and once before men, as Abraham was justified there when he offered Isaac. That justification, he was already saved from the debt and penalty of his sin, but he became justified as being called the friend of God. And when you come to this passage in Romans chapter 4, verse 2, you now have been confronted with three different kinds of justification in Romans. This is one of the problems many believers have, and many doctrinal, quote unquote, believers have this problem too. Every time they see a word, they want to standardize it. This comes from men who have studied Greek and Hebrew, who try to teach corrected translation and have no qualifications whatsoever to be translating. Just because you know a language does not qualify you to translate. And most 99.999% of the pastors correcting translation today have no qualifications to be translators. There's a vast, vast different, an entirely different scientific field is involved in translation more than just exegesis and understanding what something says in some language. And that's because that you don't need to just have, you have to have expertise in that language, but just as much expertise in the target language. And 99% of English-speaking people today do not understand the language they speak. If they did, they would not see problems in the King James Bible as problems at all, but excellency, accuracy, and flawless communication. And every time I hear somebody criticize this book, that's the reason they're criticizing it. They do not understand the language that they're speaking. That's their main problem. So we don't need to correct it. We can look at the languages and where they amplify, like we did on Thursday night. We spent a lot of time looking at two different Greek words and how they amplify and further explain and give further glory to what is already sitting in your English Bible. But what I'm after here is that when Paul confronts this issue of being justified by works, we don't have to retranslate it. We don't have to correct it. We know that not every time the word justification is used does it mean being justified unto eternal life, which is by definition being forgiven of your sins and imputed with the righteousness of Christ, the righteousness of God, two acts in justifying you. And then the justice of God pronounces you dikaios, or dikaiosuna, justified. But not every time you see the word justification does it mean that. Just like, and we were looking currently at actually eight different kinds of justification mentioned in your Bible. And later on down through chapter 4, we're going to come across, and I'll present you with at least 12 different kinds of salvation in your Bible. But again, this is where many saints get screwed up. We oftentimes criticize Baptists because every time a Baptist seems to see water, he sees baptism. Or every time he sees baptism, he sees water. And not all baptisms are water baptisms. And we have the same problem when we see the word church. Not every time is the word church mentioned, is it mentioning you, the church, the body of Christ. So we've taken time to take a look at the different categories of justification. We're actually involved in the second and third one, and that's God being justified, and this is why we're in the book of Matthew, that God is justified in all his sayings. In fact, again, this has been about it's taken me a few extra minutes, but it's probably worth it. Hold your place in Matthew. You need to have that in your hand, Matthew 11. Come over to Luke chapter 7. Do a little review this morning. It won't hurt anybody. Luke chapter 7. This is the justification that we're after. And it surrounds an issue. Now, we're going back into Israel's program. You do understand that. We'll put the timeline chart up on the board. This is the very brief timeline chart that it just shows us the dispensational breakdown. And by the way, if you're not familiar with this, let me try and take you very quickly through it. I think I can do it this way. We'll go through this in real rapid form here this morning, but as God lays out his program for the ages, this is the way it actually occurs biblically. You'll see over here on this side of the chart, the creation. That's the count of the Genesis account of creation. God created the heavens and the earth in 6 literal days. And we know that on the first day of creation, when the earth was still in a waterous state, that God laid down in a particular area on this earth beams, or what might be called footings, for the chambers of his habitation. His purpose was to bring down that what we now know as the eternal Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, the eternal city. He's going to take that city and it's going to be planted on those beams of his habitation. By the way, those beams are still on this earth. And that's exactly what's going to happen. And we know that on the second Sabbath after the first, the second Sabbath, the second Saturday after he created, after creation week is over, that's when the kingdom was intended to be set up. But before that happened, the adversary, Satan himself, he, in his fallen state, strikes and takes the monarchy away from Adam and usurps dominion on this earth. At the same time, there is another theater of war, not just on this earth, but in the heavenly places, which Paul identifies as principalities, powers, mights, and dominions, in the heavenly places. And Lucifer, the adversary, also usurps the authority in the heavenly places. And within a very short span of time, he usurps the authority in the heavenly places and on earth, and the angelic conflict is now underway. And because of that, God has to delay the establishment of his kingdom, and that thing is shoved way, way down now in human history. And in order to do that, he puts into the process of time and history the way in which he is going to repossess this earth from the usurpation and dominion of the adversary, and finally establish his kingdom, bring that heavenly city down, and establish his habitation upon this earth. But it's far distant now and delayed, and many things are going to have to transpire before that takes place. Sin now is involved, not only in the fallen angels, but it's involved on earth. Adam, he has fallen, and the woman first falls, and now there's going to be a whole human race of fallen beings that are going to need redemption. And so he puts his plan of redemption, and not only redemption for the human race, but the repossession of this earth into effect. And to do that, he begins by utilizing people who he's going to utilize as an arm of his administrative rule on this earth. But the adversary, in his genius and wisdom, and he has great wisdom, he strikes very early, so much so that God has to destroy the entire earth by water, save 8 people. And shortly after that, and when you go to the Genesis 9, 10, and or the Genesis 10 and 11 passages, and you find that the Gentile nations at the Tower of Babel, because of the nature of the sin that they were involved with the adversary, joining hands with him and actually working in concert with him, cooperating with him in his policy of evil, the Gentiles, or the nations of the world, the uncircumcision, become what Paul will call far off and without God in the world, unused, unfit to be utilized by God for the repossession of this earth. But because of the nature of what God promised to Noah through one of his sons, Shem, he gave himself, God gave himself the opportunity to still utilize someone to repossess this earth. And that's where Abraham comes in. And with Abraham, and that's timely because that's the guy that we're going to be looking at in Romans 4. God with Abraham, he can do this legally because of a covenant he made with Noah. And through the line of Shem, Abraham is from that line. He is going to begin with Abraham, the nation of Israel, who will be the circumcised and the nigh unto God, and it will be through that nation of God's own creation, he will finally possess this earth. He's going to utilize them and actually be able to enflesh himself into the line to do that. And therefore, the nation of Israel becomes nigh unto God. The Gentiles are now far off. Who are the Gentiles? Anybody who ain't Israel. That's the Gentiles. And therefore, you come along and you have Moses coming along. And Moses, of course, was utilized. And something very interesting happened just before the nation of Israel accepts that law contract in Exodus 19. God took them across the Red Sea when he delivered them out of Egypt, crossed right over the opening to the pit. And because God congealed that and the nation crossed over on dry ground, which by the way is a dry baptism, God takes the nation of Israel through five different educational courses before they ever get to Mount Sinai, where God is going to show them, I'll deal with you on the basis of my Jehovahness and grace, and you cannot possibly produce your own righteousness, your own sanctification, your own justification. I'll have to do all of these for you. That's why with Moses, he gives Moses those two great titles, I am that I am, which is the long form of his Jehovahness, and then the short form, I am blank, where he is able to fill in all of those blanks, and there are seven Jehovah compound names he fills in for them to show them that his grace and his Jehovahness will provide for them what they cannot do themselves. Instead of that, the nation of Israel stupidly says, no, we'll produce our own righteousness. Tell us what you would have us to do. We will go under the law contract, which is what Mount Sinai is all about. And God's whole disposition changes toward his nation at Mount Sinai. Before, he was a loving, generous, merciful, long-suffering God, and as soon as they decided to produce their own righteousness, he said, if you so as much touch this mountain, I'll kill you. If one of your animals so much as touches it, I'll kill them. You want to deal with me on the basis of raw righteousness and try and produce your own righteousness? This is how it's going to be done. And he gave them the law. And instead of learning the short, easy way about God's Jehovahness and grace, Israel now is going to have to learn the hard and long way. And that law serves as a middle wall of partition to separate the Gentiles away from Israel because they are so without Christ, without God, uncircumcised, far off. Actually, Paul brings out, you are a twice dead Gentile. You're dead in your trespasses and sin and dead in the uncircumcision of your flesh. And so then you have God's history of how he's going to repossess this earth through the nation of Israel. And in Leviticus 26, you get the fact that Israel's going to go through five courses of punishment. They are not cycles of discipline. I've said this and said this and said this. A cycle begins and ends, like your wash cycle, rinse cycle, spin cycle. See, I got it. The spin cycle. That's not how those five courses in Leviticus 26 go. By the time you get down here to the fifth one, all the other four are still functioning. They lay on top of one another in courses. And when the fifth one operates, the first, second, third, and fourth are still in operation. And here again, because of dishonest Bible handling and because of wrongly dividing the word of truth, many pastors and teachers who have had great breakthroughs, which is nothing but manure, these great breakthroughs, every time I hear one, I cringe. I've never had a breakthrough and never will. All I'm doing is finding what's been written for over 2,000 years. But because most pastors and scholars love their arrogance and like to see new breakthroughs, they talk about them. They would have you believe the fifth, what they call cycle of discipline, which is actually a course of punishment, began in 70 AD under Titus the Emperor, and that is hogwash. The Bible will tell you when that fifth course begins, and that fifth course begins actually at the Assyrian-Babylonian captivity. And that begins the times of the Gentiles for the nation of Israel. And there's one, in fact, this is spelled out throughout all the prophets. One of the prophets, Ezekiel, actually gives not just the fifth course of punishment, but all these five installments for the nation of Israel. Israel's to understand that when they get into the fifth course of punishment, there are five installments to that. And Ezekiel tells them that when the crown is cast down, as soon as they go under the Assyrian Babylonian captivity, God takes the crown. There will never be a legitimate king set on Israel's throne until Jesus Christ sits on the throne of David. All the kings that come after the fifth course begins, those are all illegitimate kings. Because Ezekiel tells them, I will take the crown and I will cast it down and I will overturn. There's your first installment. That's 70 years of captivity under Babylon. I will overturn. He says that a second time. There's your second installment under the Medo-Persians. I will overturn. He says that three times. I will overturn, overturn, overturn. And then the third time, you have a 400-year period of silence represented in your Bible by that blank page between Malachi and Matthew. And then he will come, whose right it is, the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the Father says, then I will give it him. Here's the fifth installment. And he will give him the kingdom after that period of time is over. So you have five, Leviticus 26 sets forth five courses of punishment. Under that fifth course, five installments to that fifth course. These are for Israel only. No Gentile nation has ever gone through those five courses of punishment. And none ever will. There's only one possible way that you could even qualify for those five courses of punishment, and that was to be given directly the law contract. Courses of curses that come on Israel for directly breaking the law covenant. The United States of America is not in the first, second, third, fourth, or any of that. We go through cycles of history. And as we adjust to the righteousness of God, we enjoy the blessings of that. We enjoy the fruit of adjusting to the righteousness of God nationally. When we maladjust to it, and when I was a young man and heard that, I never could understand, because the pastor that taught that would never, ever deal with one of the questions I had. And the greatest question I had was, Germany. What about Germany? If this were true, and if a nation was if in this dispensation of grace and Gentile nations go through this and are destroyed because they curse Israel, why Germany should be a smoldering ash heap right now? But they're not. They killed Jews hand over fist. Tried to exterminate them from off the earth. And they're a viable nation today. That doesn't work except for Israel. And it works for Israel. And then what you get? You get the way given to David. They had an interlude between the first and second course of punishment out here called the Davidic Kingdom. And David was given to understand, the covenant given to David was to understand the how, the mechanical means by which God and his Jehovahness is going to actually repossess this earth from the adversary, and he's going to do it in five different ways. Five. He's going to do it in five different ways. Those green dots here stand for the Davidic covenant, and there's five mandates to it. He is going to enflesh himself in the line of the seed of David, and he is going to become Israel's redeemer and our redeemer. One of the great things given to the Apostle Paul in the mystery doctrine was that he redeemed and ransomed all. I hear people say that today, and they will say it without even understanding that that was part of the mystery given to the Apostle Paul. Israel understood that he was doing that just for us. He's not doing that for the Gentiles. And the only way the Gentiles can get that is to proselyte into Israel. He's going to be their redeemer, their deliverer, their avenger, their king, and their blesser. And by the way, all five of those divide perfectly in line with the way the book of Psalms divides. The book of Psalms is divided into five sections, five books. If you have a good Bible, it's already divided for you in your Bible. And that first section will deal with the Messiah as the redeemer, the deliverer, the avenger, the king, and the blesser. And that's the mechanical means by which he is one day going to establish and set up this kingdom on this earth and repossess this earth from the dominion of the adversary. And that's as much as God. And every single minute detail of that is given in prophecy. And that's what's important. What you see before you is God's prophesied plan to repossess this earth. And he never held anything back. There were some mysteries to it. When you get to the gospel accounts, there's some mysteries that he let the Lord Jesus Christ divulge, certainly about how the reward and decoration system in the kingdom is going to be set up and established. But what you see up here is Israel's program, and you are not Israel. And Israel isn't you. And you're not even on this chart yet. But everything God said is according to prophecy. You can go back and find it. You want to find out about his day of wrath? It's all over the book of Isaiah. It's all through Ezekiel. It's all through Daniel. All of this was not unknown. It was all written down many, many years before it was all going to take place. But as I said before, all the way back here at the creation, when the angelic conflict began, that's not the only area of war. What about the heavenly places? There isn't one word in Genesis through Acts chapter 8. There isn't one single word, allusion, wink and a nod and a nudge, that says anything about us in this dispensation of grace. Not a word. You say, church is mentioned. It's mentioned in Matthew 16 and it's mentioned in Matthew 18. It sure is. But that ain't us. You say, well, it's a Greek word, ekklesia. Well, big deal. Stephen said in Acts chapter 7 that there was an ekklesia existing at Mount Sinai. And it was all Israel. That ain't you. God never ever, Paul tells you repeatedly, and this is what pastors never can seem to get straight. Paul tells repeatedly, you can see it in the last few verses of Romans. God kept the mystery hid in himself. And the first person to whom that was revealed to was the Apostle Paul. He did not reveal that through John, Matthew, Luke, Mark, or any of the writings of the gospel accounts. And the very first time you find something new happening is when God raises up the Apostle Paul on the Damascus Road, because in Acts chapter 2, for instance, you have the day of Pentecost. That's nothing new. There wasn't a single new thing happened on the day of Pentecost. You can't find anything in Acts chapter 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, or 7 that's new. In fact, Peter even tells you that. He says, this is that was spoken by the prophet Joel. If the church age is happening there, Paul is lying. And Peter, James, John, and all the 12 knew the next time Jesus was to appear was on Mount of Olives, when he was to return to this earth. That they knew. He told them that. That's Acts 1. As I go up, I'm going to come right back down here. That's what he told them. That's what they were expecting. All of a sudden, you get this guy who comes along in Acts chapter 9 and says the Lord was on earth again. Really? Well, you're a liar, Paul. Jesus told us that the next time he'd show up on this earth is when he comes back to establish his kingdom, and he's coming to the Mount of Olives. What is he doing showing up there in Damascus? But you got to see, God has already given himself back here in Exodus. It's interesting. In Exodus 33, God gives himself, Paul will quote it in Romans, he gives himself a reserve clause in the law contract to operate outside of it. He gives himself a legal basis for, if he desires to, bring in a new dispensation. And that's exactly what he did. And in Acts chapter 9, which is the real beginning of the church age. People say, do you believe in the church age? Yeah, which one? There's two of them. There was a church of Israel, a kingdom church, and a church that's a mystery church called the Church, the Body of Christ. And that was begun, and this dispensation of grace was begun there when the Apostle Paul was raised up and saved on the road to Damascus. Something new, unprophesied, unscheduled, unheralded, unheard of, unknown about, happened at that time. And God took the adversary in his own craftiness by doing the greatest thing and most simple thing. He kept a secret. And it is with this dispensation of grace, the church, the body of Christ, that God is going to repossess those heavenly places. The body is going to repossess the HP, the heavenly places. And he is going to take the adversary in his own craftiness, even before he repossesses this earth. He takes, jerks the cloak off of his excellent plan to repossess the heavenly places, and that's what this church, the body of Christ, is all about. We're about having an impact in the heavenly places. That's why Paul would come along and say, set your affections on the things above, not on the things on this earth. You don't have an earthly, your inheritance is not going to be on this earth. It's going to be in the heavenly places. You're not going to be coming back with Jesus, riding white horses to establish that kingdom. Those are angels that are coming back with him, and Israel's going to be utilized for that. And Paul uses terminology like time past when talking about Israel's program. He talks about this dispensation, but now, in this dispensation of grace, and then Israel's program is going to get fulfilled out here to come. And by the way, that's why the Bible breaks down the way it does. You have Genesis through Acts. There's some transition period there in the book of Acts. You have Romans through Philemon, and here is the information for you today. Romans through Philemon, everything you need to know how to function and execute the Christian way of life is in Romans through Philemon. And in Israel's remnant, epistles are given to them in Hebrews through Revelation. And by the way, that means that the opening chapter of Revelation has nothing to do with you. Those seven churches haven't even existed yet. Those are all Jewish churches. And those all those churches, again, this is prophecy. This is prophecy, but this is mystery. And your Bible is even broken down that way very nicely so that you see that. Well, anyway, let's get back to our timeline chart here that I was at before. All right? Now, what I'm going to do is, I'm going to explain to you again very briefly why we are in the book of Luke, and you have Luke 7 in your hand and Matthew 11 in your hand. What we're doing is we're going back, now I can tell you without having to explain myself, we're going out of our dispensation of grace, we're going out of this period back under Israel's program, and I want to show you something that occurred right here in the earthly ministry of our Lord. In fact, what I'm going to do is I'm going to blow this chart up. I'm going to zoom in on just the fifth course of punishment. This is just the fifth course of punishment. Up here is when the nation goes out under the Assyrian Babylonian captivity, and the five installments now begin. What's interesting about that is Israel had the opportunity to be reformed in the first, second, third, and fourth, but once the fifth one begins, there is no reformation from that. God says, I will walk contrary to you in my fury. And they're going to experience that fury out here in the day of wrath, the day of the Lord's wrath out there. Anyway, this is a zoom in on that, and what I'd like to do is make this dispensation of grace go away just for a moment. And I use that terminology because the Bible uses that terminology. The Bible never, ever uses the terminology age of grace or age of church age. Church age is an invention of men in seminary. And so I'm going to stick with the Bible because those are the words that effectually work. And have you ever seen on a computer where if you've got a program up there but it doesn't all apply or work, it grays it out? You ever see that? And that's always the one I want to click on. I want to click on the one that's grayed out. How do I get that thing to work? You know, it's there. I see it in the little drop-down menu, but it's gray, and I keep clicking on it. You ever wiggle your mouse thinking that'll make it work? I do that a lot. Sometimes I throw it across the room thinking maybe that'll change. Wham! Throw it. So I'm going to gray that out. In fact, I think what I'll do is I'll just make it go away entirely, although it makes me very nervous to do this. This is how the repossession of this earth would have gone with no dispensation of grace. You see, in the climactic stage of Israel's program right here, this is where you have such things as John the Baptist's birth. You have the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the virgin birth of Christ. And you have his earthly ministry operating and functioning right here. That's the climactic beginning. Israel's gone through 70 years under Assyria Babylonian. They've gone through 49 years of the Medo-Persians. They've gone through a 400-year period that tells them that they are going to be experiencing silence, a famine of the hearing of the words of the Lord in the land. By the way, that's where the Apocrypha was written, so you can discount it totally out of hand. The chart also shows you the five mandates of the Davidic covenant, the 1 year that the Lord Jesus himself extended to Israel's program when he prayed in Luke. he asked, or the whole parable of the fig tree is given there, where he says, if you will give me a year, they were going to cut the tree down. And he says, if you'll give me a year to dung it, the dunging of it is the giving of the Holy Ghost, which is given. By the way, that's good terminology. This is one of the big criticisms of the King James Bible, that they should have standardized spirit instead of ghost. No, they shouldn't have. There's a reason why Holy Ghost and Holy Spirit are not the same thing. It's the same person. Holy Ghost is used when you're actually focusing on the person of the third member of the Trinity. Holy Spirit is used in those passages where the context wants you to view His ministry. That's why ghost and spirit are not standardized, and they shouldn't be standardized. It's the same Greek word, pneuma, but it is not to be standardized. And during the time of the giving of the Holy Ghost, which would be the third member of the Trinity, and His, you see, they rejected the Father out here, they rejected the Son here at the cross. Now they're going to have an opportunity, and they have three honest opportunities for the witness of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, during a one-year period of forbearance and mercy, where those people who Jesus prayed for on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That was not a blanket prayer for everybody. That was a prayer directly toward those who were in the vain religious system of Israel, and God honored that prayer, reducing their murder sentence to manslaughter and giving them three honest opportunities in Acts 3, Acts 5, and Acts 7 to accept the testimony of who Jesus of Nazareth is, believe that He is their Christ, and as Peter says, He'll send Him right back. Which was on the docket, because here is the day of wrath out here, a seven-year block of time called the tribulation period, and they would be able to live through this, experience it, but live through it and go into that kingdom. But they didn't do that. God didn't do that. He interrupted His program. So this is that whole fifth course of punishment for Israel out there. Now, I said that that's my introduction. I said all that to get to this. Look in Luke chapter 7. We're going back under Israel's program to look at a kind of justification from Romans, from our study of Romans, and seeing that there are different kinds of justification. Here's one that most people don't think of. Look at verse 29. Luke 7:29. Actually, this whole section begins in verse 19, and it runs down through verse 35. But instead of dealing with it here, we're going to deal with it in a parallel passage. But we need something that Luke gives here that Matthew doesn't give. And then we need something that Matthew gives that Luke doesn't give. And there's a reason. And by the way, these should not be harmonized. I'm not one for burning books. But if I were ever to do it, the first book on my docket for burning, by the way, would not be Harry Potter. If I were burning books, the first one I'd burn is called A Harmony of the Gospels. The Gospels are never to be harmonized. You destroy them by doing that. But the same scholar idiots who say that are the same scholar idiots who want to put Paul's epistles in their chronological order, which would destroy them. Listen, your Bible is not in chronological order everywhere, and it's not supposed to be. It is in a doctrinal order. And I never have to come up with my own basic course of study, because the curriculum I would come up with would be how I design it. God has the basics already written in a curriculum in your Word. But most people just don't recognize it. There's a breakthrough for you. All I'm doing now is just pulling out the verse I want you to see. Look at verse 29. Dealing with this character, John the Baptist, Jesus says this. Look at verse 28. He says, "For I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist, but he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And all the people that heard him, and the publicans," those were the lowest dregs in Israel. You couldn't get any lower than a publican was a tax collector for Rome. A Jewish tax collector employed by Rome. He is an IRS agent. There's one thing I can think of lower than that, but it's not mentioned here, and that's a politician. And if you know me, you know how I feel. But these are the folks that responded positively to the message. It says, then all the publicans and the people, when they heard him, they looked at this. Here's a just. They justified God being baptized with the baptism of John. They understood something about that God himself has to be justified. God has to be justified? Absolutely. God is going to be justified, and that's your second category in your class notes. That's being justified by the words that he says. All his words are going to get justified. Every word in this book is going to get justified. And by the way, this isn't the only book God wrote. God wrote many, 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 many books. In fact, there's one book I can think of that is still in the process of being written. One of the most intriguing books that's mentioned in the Bible that God wrote, but it's not the Bible, is a book called The Book of the Wars of the Lord, which is going to be implemented right at the end of the tribulation period when Jesus comes back and has his flight path as he comes back to the Mount of Olives. He's not just going to go zoom onto the Mount of Olives. He's going to come back and he's going to revisit some places where he took the children of Israel in the wilderness, which are all going to be areas of combat. He's going to have aerial combat in those areas, come up the south when it's dark and Israel is looking for him. They're to be looking south. And he's to come up, it's going to be dark, the sun's going to be dark, the moon's going to be blood, and he's going to come from the darkness, and it's going to be this enormous, magnificent light, like magnesium white light coming from the south. He's going to come up the east side of the Jordan River, the Transjordan side, cross right over where they crossed over in Joshua, where the 12 stones are under the Jordan River to this day. He's going to fulfill the type of the true Joshua, circle the city of Jerusalem just as he did in preview of coming attractions when he came back into Jerusalem the last time when he was here in his earthly ministry. And then he's going to come up to the Mount of Olives and set down for the first time. And he'll cleave that thing in two. It's going to be magnificent. Well, these people understood and appreciated the fact that something is going on here, that God is going to be justified in every word he said. And that's what I'm after right there. But look at verse 30. But the Pharisees, these are the scholars. These are scholars who are operating, listen carefully, based on Bible doctrine. I've said this to you and I hope it shocks you when you hear it. Jesus Christ was rejected, spit on, beaten, flogged, crucified and murdered based upon Bible doctrine. It was Bible doctrine that the Pharisees were operating on. Jesus himself tells the disciples that. Beware of the doctrine of the Pharisees. He called it leaven. So don't come in here thinking I'm going to get all rosy and gooey and gaga just because you say, I love Bible doctrine. Well, bully. I could care less. What we are concerned with in this assembly is not Bible doctrine, but sound Bible doctrine. Honestly handled, rightly divided. And we see where the authority is. The authority is in the book I've got right in front of me. I am not, and I refuse to be, your final authority. If the words on the page do not persuade you, go out that door. I didn't invite you here and never come back. And nobody's going to go follow up to find out why you're upset or why you left. You have freedom here. And if I don't, it's the words on the page that effectually work. All the words I could ever write in any class notes will never effectually work to do anything. But the words on the page of this book effectually work to produce godliness, godly thinking, thinking like your Heavenly Father, living the way your Heavenly Father would live, and laboring with your Heavenly Father in all that He's doing in this dispensation of Gentile grace. Anyway, the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God. That's what we're going to come back to, against themselves, not being baptized of Him. All right? The parallel passage is over in Luke 11. Finally, we're back to Luke 11 for the last 15 minutes. Come back to Luke 11. Now, I've got to pick this up because I've got to teach my own congregation here and keep going with them, and I want to finish what we've been dealing with. The reason that Jesus was rejected was based upon the Bible doctrine of the Pharisees. We're back to Matthew 11 now. Matthew chapter 11. This is the parallel passage to that. You understand and appreciate in Matthew 11, if you're paying attention to what's been going on in the sense and sequence of it, is that Jesus has begun in his earthly ministry. He gets his 12 apostles. He gets the 12 and he sends them out. And they're going to perform the same hallmark signs. Remember that right here, back, they've been in 400 years of silence. They are told in such passages as Isaiah 35 that when the Messiah actually comes, and he's going to be that the Christ, this is in the doctrine of the Christ. That's what this is. Who is the Christ?
That's why you constantly see in your Bible, Jesus of Nazareth, Nazareth, Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus of Nazareth. Not Jesus Christ. That doesn't get dealt with until later. But in his earthly ministry, the question is, who is the Christ? There are certain hallmark signs that are going to accompany who the Christ is. And what's interesting is, those. It's as if God were to write in great neon lights and go, this is him. I couldn't put it any plainer. And everybody thinks that when Jesus was on this earth, that he performed miracles on the whim. I don't know, I think we'll walk on water today. I think we'll do this. I don't know what I'm going to do today. I feel like healing some blind people. That's the way many people, you know, in your Sunday school quarterly, that's the way they approach it. He didn't really know what he was doing. He just kind of was kind of moved by it to do these things. Do you realize that there were incredible miracles that Christ could have performed but didn't? He could have materialized an M1A1 Abrams tank and put the 12 in it. And said, now go into those cities and swing that, what is it, that 50 millimeter? Is that, what is it? 120 millimeter barrel right on them. I know, by the way, a friend of mine who's a recipient of the Congressional Medal of Honor that had that happen. One of our own tanks did it to him. Swung that dude right on him. Thought he was the enemy. Kaboom! Blew him 20 yards back into the jungle in Vietnam. He survived. He could have done that. Why not do that? Put them in F-14s or something. Because there are certain prophecies, those prophecies do not identify the Christ. When you go back to Isaiah 35, you find which one of these miracles will identify who the Christ is. That's why most folks who come along and criticize me for rightly dividing the word of truth at Acts 9 instead of Acts 2, they say, all you're trying to do is throw away the rest of the Bible. You pathetic moron. If you were here at all, you know that we spend more time in Israel's program, and the only reason somebody that would say that about me or you or anyone else is because they don't know Israel's program. They don't know the rest of the Bible that they claim you're throwing out. That's why I say many believers who have been in churches, these doctrinal churches with doctrinal pastors who have been spoon-fed by them and burped and diapered by them for 20 years or more, the worst, dirtiest thing you could ever do to one of these guys is hand them a Bible and say, let's deal with that. Show me your position in that. They go, oh, no, I don't know it. I can't know it. I'm not a pastor. I got to correct it. I got to know Greek. I got to know Hebrew. End of discussion. Anyway, Jesus Christ had certain hallmark signs that were to accompany him. And those things were being done, and then he says he sends his 12 out to perform the same ones, which is giving that accountability factor to the nation of Israel, making them more and more accountable for the words that were written back here in their prophecy program. And then Jesus comes along. He gives the 12 a gesture to perform. They can shake the dust off their feet when they are rejected, but they can't argue. They can't debate. They can't discuss the doctrine. The reason is because he's going to follow them on their heels. He's going to come back to those same cities and he'll deal with the negative responders. And what he's going to do is pronounce curses on them, and we know that. We come now to chapter 11 in Matthew's gospel, and when we come here, there's a question that arises when John the Baptist himself gets thrown into prison, and all of this surrounds a Bible doctrine that the vain religious system of Israel had a breakthrough on, which totally discounts Jesus of Nazareth ever qualifying to be the Christ, and it had to do with a character named Elijah. And we have seen this, and we don't have time to go back over all of this again. What they believed was that sitting back in Malachi chapter 3 and Malachi chapter 4, is prophecy concerning Elijah, and that prophecy tells them that only when Elijah is here can the Christ be coming. And what's actually going to be happening is that in the work of John the Baptist as well as Elijah, and with that accountability factor now coming down upon the nation, the work of John the Baptist, which was to take place in the fourth installment the work of Elijah that is to take place out in the fifth installment of their fifth course of punishment, they're going to deal with a particular doctrine that's taking place and has been operating for many years in Israel. And it has to do with that doctrine of the Christ, and it will be identified by another writer of Scripture of Israel's remnant epistles. John will write about it and call it the spirit of Antichrist. And there are doctrines that operated in three phases. Phase one of that spirit of Antichrist was right here, and that's what John the Baptist and the Lord is dealing with here. Phase two of that is going to occur out here in this 1 year period of forbearance and mercy. And it, by the way, the spirit of Antichrist doctrines results in phase one in the cross, crucifying Jesus of Nazareth. Phase two of the doctrine of the spirit of Antichrist results in the murder of Stephen and the rejection of the Holy Ghost's ministry. And then phase three of that thing is going to get on board out here in the tribulation period, and it's going to result in an extermination policy against the remnant of Israel to try and exterminate them off the face of this earth. Anyway, just to jog your memory on that particular doctrine. And therefore, what you see surrounding this passage in Matthew is our Lord in the very throes of counter-Bible doctrine. You can call it Bible doctrine because look where they went. They went to Malachi. They used the Bible. The adversary the wisdom of the adversary, he knows that he can use the Bible to corrupt you. All you've got to do is take it out of its context, historical setting, and out of its proper, rightly divided dispensational period, and he's got you. He's destroyed you. Your effectiveness is destroyed if you think that you're operating under Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. And there's a whole bunch of folks doing that today. They want to knock, seek, and ask. You're not to knock, seek, and ask today. That's what the remnant does. That Lord, they take the Sermon on the Mount there in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. They pick and choose out of it what they like. They're not going to make their congregation stand up in many cases and recite the Lord's Prayer, so-called, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. But they will take other passages out of that Sermon on the Mount. They would have you believe that you come under triple compound discipline if you say something bad about a pastor teacher. Man, if that were true, there are hundreds of people that would be dead today for what they've said about me. And they're better off than I am, financially, physically. That's Israel's program. That's not yours. By the way, that doesn't mean that you go around slandering and maligning people. Paul deals with that in the book of Ephesians. Anyway, there are enormous confusion based upon Bible doctrine, but not sound doctrine. And they were operating on Bible doctrine, but they screwed this whole thing up. And in fact, it was actually operating on the spirit of Antichrist. You can see that, by the way, in 1 John 4:3. Out in the second and third phases of the doctrine of the Pharisees, policy of evil in Israel's program out there, they're going to actually function that way. Well, this counter doctrine concerning Elijah was so persuasive and powerful that even John the Baptist became influenced by it. Look at verse 2 in chapter 11. Now when John had heard in prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? John was influenced by the vain religious system's policy of evil, which was Bible doctrine corrupted, or what I might call counter doctrine. It countered who the Christ was. In fact, what it did was this. The way God wanted you to look at this with Elijah had to do with him being involved with two comings of Christ, the first and the second. And we'll go back out after the break. We don't have time right now. We'll go back and look at this. Well, in fact, let's just get the passage that we've got in view here, and then we'll go back and connect this. Look at verse 4. Chapter 11, verse 4. Jesus answered and said to them, Go and show John, what's the next word? Again. John had already seen and heard these things once.
But he had become influenced by the corrupt counter-Bible doctrine of the day. Show John again what a gracious thing. Those things which you do hear and see, the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached unto them. Every time you see something like that in your Bible that goes through a list of things like that, none of that is random. All of that has an order to it, a sense to it, a sequence to it. It is all divinely designed to effectually operate and function. There is no haphazard randomness in your Bible anywhere. Those are hallmark issues that were to take John's thinking right back to Isaiah 35, where you could read right there, when these things happen, the Christ is here. Look at verse 6. And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. We've already dealt with that offensive issue. And as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John the Baptist. What went ye out for the wilderness to see? On Thursday night we answered these questions. I'm not going to even review them. You'll have to get it there. What went ye out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? That's a common occurrence. This was uncommon. What went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. Notice kings plural. Those are Gentile kings. And one day out here they will accept a Gentile king. A man who comes in his own name, the man of sin. Jesus told them, you won't accept me, but there is coming one who will come in his own name. Jesus did not come in his own name. He came in the name of his Father. There is one coming in his own name. Him you will accept. And that guy, by the way, that man of sin, Antichrist, is going to be a Gentile. He's an Assyrian. By the way, his name is mentioned in the Bible. Anyway, notice what he says here. But what went ye out for to see? Verse 9, a prophet? Yea, and I say unto you, more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written. Where does Jesus take them? He takes them to Malachi. Come back to it real quickly. We've just got about a minute left. Come back to Malachi chapter 3. This will be good because this is where we're going to need to be on the next session. Malachi chapter 3. Now, I want to remind you of the fact, we already did this in John 1. When the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes sent priests out to John. And by the way, when John the Baptist was on this earth, when John the Baptist was here, he breaks the silence. The 400 years of silence is broken by John. That is told them in Isaiah 40. In Isaiah 40, they are told that there's going to come a prophet who's going to be in the wilderness. They're told what he's going to be wearing. They're told exactly what he's going to be saying. All of that was told. John's whole ministry was told in advance to them. So they shouldn't have screwed John up, but they did. And they did based upon Bible doctrine, but not sound doctrine, corrupt counter doctrine. But they used the Bible to do it. When John identifies himself in John 1 to the Pharisees, he takes them back to the Isaiah 40 passage and identifies that. When the Lord deals with it in Matthew 11 here, he doesn't need to take them back to Isaiah 40. John's already done that. So all he has to do is take them to the section of the word that they are corrupting. And he takes them right back to Malachi 3:1. Look what it says. And if you've got it in your hand there, look at what Jesus said again in verse 10. For this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare the way before thee. Look at Malachi 3:1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. Jesus takes them right back there. He says, this guy here, John the Baptist, is that messenger. You know what you've done? You got a breakthrough. Look at Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6. The last two verses of the Old Testament. Behold, I send you Elijah. Now he's identified, the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Now, he's identified there. What they did was, they said, hey, through all our scholarship, we got a breakthrough. We now know who the messenger is in Malachi 3:1. The messenger is Elijah, identified in Malachi 4:5. That's what they did. And so what they did was they came along
And they said, that's why in John 1 they said, are you the Christ? John said, no. Are you Elijah? John said, no. Are you that prophet? Which is a doctrine they had screwed up from Deuteronomy 18. John said, no. John, all of those are true. John isn't Christ. He's not Elijah. He's not that prophet, which is Christ. He's not any of those guys. John knew that, but they didn't ask him the right question. But he answered their question. The reason they asked that was because they knew that until Elijah personally, physically shows up on this earth, here's what they did. Watch this. They took Malachi 3:1 and combined it with Malachi 4:5. Now, I'm going to show you in the next session, that is not a hard thing to do. That's an easy thing to do. Just like it's easy to believe the church began in Acts 2. But you're reading into Acts 2 something that's not in Acts 2. Pastors do it all the time. Just like the Pharisees read into Malachi 3:1 the word Elijah. Elijah is not in Malachi 3:1. The name Elijah is in Malachi 4:5 and 4:5. But they combined those two. They eisegeted. They read back into it what's not there. And here's what it produced. If you don't think this is important, here's what it produced. It took from the time where Elijah is supposed to show up in person, and he will. He showed up on the Mount of Transfiguration. And my understanding and appreciation is he's going to be one of those two witnesses out there in the Revelation, in the tribulation period. He's going to show up and have a ministry again. Well, we asked John if he was Elijah. John said no. So what we have is a blanket overall policy. Anything from the time, if that guy isn't here on this earth, anybody, no matter who they are, no matter what signs, wonders, miracles, anything that accompanies them. It's just like we read over there in that account where Jesus healed the guy. And he picked up his bed, and the Pharisees were all mad at him, not because so much he healed on the Sabbath, but because the guy picked his bed up on the Sabbath, which was not even a part of their law. They had a doctrine that said, until Elijah's here physically, we can take anyone and anything that happens from that time back and say that is not the Christ. And anybody who's trying to provide information to say the kingdom is at hand is lying. There is no kingdom at hand. There is no Christ. Why? Because Elijah's not here. So what did they do to John the Baptist? They killed him. What did they do to Jesus of Nazareth? They rejected him. And they killed him. Based on what? Based upon erroneous and corrupted Bible doctrine. They did that because they believed that's what the Word of God told them to do. And nothing could please the adversary anymore than getting a believer to operate outside of his program. It pleases the adversary. But the Heavenly Father is not pleased with any saint today trying to operate under Israel's program. You may be pleasing to yourself and those around you and your church, but your Heavenly Father is not pleased with you. Well, what we're going to do is we'll take our break right here and come back to this passage. And there's a section here that we haven't covered yet that I want to begin covering. So for those of you who I've been trying to bring up to speed, that's it for you. The next session is going to be dedicated to my own people, and we are going to continue on and hopefully finish this. My intention was to be done with this today and back to Romans, or back to our study in Romans, but there's something still about Elijah you need to understand, appreciate, and we'll get it next session. So we're going to take our break right now, come back in about 10 or 15 minutes, come back at least by 5 after, and we'll take up the second session. So you can go ahead and take your break right now.